Lord, we thank you for his preparation. Prepare our hearts to receive what he's got to bring, and let us go away changed by the words he says. Amen.
Amen. In the 19th century, there was a church leader called Phillips Brooks, and he was a church leader in Philadelphia. He was rector of Holy Trinity Church in North America. It was a thriving church. It had a Sunday school of 1,000 children. Can you imagine that? And it was during the latter part of the 19th century that the American Civil War was taking place, when he was pastoring that church. And during that time, many of his congregation suffered the loss of fathers, of husbands, of family members, and that was a difficult time for him. Furthermore, towards the end of that war, President Lincoln was assassinated, and it was Phillips Brooks who was asked to preach at his funeral. Another, perhaps a draining experience at that time. And so towards the end of that year, he was spiritually drained, and he decided to take a sabbatical to the Holy Land. Now, that was quite a different undertaking to if we visited the Holy Land today. He went there by ship, he went there for many months, he travelled around on horseback, and he wrote to his father about the Christmas Eve that he spent there. I remember especially on Christmas Eve, when I was standing in the old church at Bethlehem, close to the spot where Jesus was born, when the whole church was ringing hour after hour with the splendid hymns of praise to God, and how again after again it seemed as if I could hear voices that I knew well telling each other of the wonderful night of the Saviour's birth. This was a profound moment in Philip's walk with the Lord. He'd come from that point of hunger, and he'd come to a place where he knew that the hopes and the fears of all the years were met in Christ that night. The hopes and fears were met in Bethlehem on the night of Christ's birth. And his biographer describes, however, the years following that, the next few years, this stayed with him until finally, 3 years later, in 1868, he wrote it down in this carol, which is O Little Town of Bethlehem. It's also one of my favourite carols. It is my favourite carol, I should say. So I was delighted when Ian phoned me a couple of months ago and said, would I speak today on this topic? But of course, today isn't just about a carol. It's about Christmas in the prophets. And that is equally exciting. For the remarkable thing, and what I'd like us just to wonder at today, is on two levels. First of all, we wonder at Christ's birth. But we also wonder at the way that that was foretold over hundreds and thousands of years before that. This wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment idea on God's part. This was something that God had been planning, and planning in the most intricate of detail. I've just put together here a list of some of the things that were prophesied before Christ's life. Perhaps 60 or so, I think, in this list. Just watch them as they go by. If we were to ask Bible scholars, they may come up with several hundred different details that were there in Old Testament scriptures and came true in the life of the Messiah, in the life of Christ. I'd love us to be able to spend time going through each one of these individually. If you'd like to do that, it's a wonderful thing to do, and I can send you the link where it's got all the Bible scriptures that go with each one of these. It's just amazing to see some of these specific details that were there in the prophecy. So hopefully you'll just wonder with me there, wonder again at the plan that God had from the beginning to send his Son, to come incarnate, God the Son taking the form of the man. And today we're going to look specifically at that event, for we're looking at the prophecies relating to Christmas. It was great how Lynn and Jeff have already drawn our attention to a couple of those key prophecies that I also would like to draw on today. And we're going to look at them under three different headings. First of all, the setting, and then the event, and then the impact. And these are all prophecies that are resonated in this carol that was written by Phillips Brooks. So first of all, the setting. O little town of Bethlehem. Now, you might think the O little bit is just a bit of sentimentality, but it isn't actually. Bethlehem genuinely was a little town. In Samuel chapter 15, all the main clans of the tribe of Judah are listed, all the towns in quite an exhaustive list, but there is no mention of this town of Bethlehem. So minor, so insignificant was it. And yet, it was still significant enough that the prophet Micah, to whom it was revealed, prophesied, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." And so we see a prophecy fulfilled, first of all there, clearly in Luke, where Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David. And he went there to register with Mary, and while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. But this prophecy is interesting insofar as it doesn't use the contemporary name from Micah's time of Bethlehem. It uses this name, Bethlehem Ephrathah. And that was the name that was given actually to this small town in the time of Jesse, in the time of David's father. And again, that is there just to emphasize the roots of Christ were there in the line of David. But of course, Christ didn't just go back to David, did he? His origins are from of old, from ancient times. And doesn't that just remind us of how John revealed the fullness of this truth to us when he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Christ goes right back to the beginning of time. He was God at the beginning. So, that's Micah giving us there a prophecy of the setting. What about then the event? The event, as Phillips Brooks describes it, "For Christ is born of Mary, the wondrous gift is given." Now, here we look to a prophecy, one we've also heard of this morning, from Isaiah. Just like to explain a little bit of context. Isaiah was speaking to King in the time of King Ahaz, and King Ahaz was looking to strengthen his military position. He was in a weak military position by colluding with the Assyrians, and he was looking to actually buy the Assyrians' help and buy it with gold and silver, we are told. And if you would like to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, you will see that God was asking him actually to turn to God himself. In Isaiah chapter 7 verse 10, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test.' And then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David, now addressing the whole people. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. King Ahaz was looking to the Assyrian army, and God was looking to the birth of a child. God there was revealing that that is where his purposes would be fulfilled. That is where we would know God with us. And so we have that prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. And of course we see that fulfilled as well, don't we? That the virgin will be give birth to a son. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." The name Jesus, which means Savior. And Savior being that sense, isn't it, of us once again being reconciled to God from that place of being apart. Once again, God is with us. It reminisces of that same name, Emmanuel, which was prophesied by Isaiah, and that very same idea that John's Gospel reminds us of. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God with us. So that is the event. A small town and the birth of a baby. Quite unspectacular, really, in many ways. Quite humble, quite unexpected. Quite in contrast, then, to the third dimension of this, which is the impact. When we look at the impact of this event, it is dramatic, isn't it? In the dark streets shineth the everlasting light. There is peace to men on earth. And here, I'd like us to look, just turn over a page if you've got Isaiah chapter 7 open, to that other prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. And I'll read the whole of it. I've just put a couple of verses up here, but I'd like to just read the whole of the first 7 verses there. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And so we see one of these greatest prophecies of all, of Christ's birth there in Isaiah. How was this fulfilled? Well, Matthew is very quick to pick on this. In Matthew chapter 4, he quotes this exact same passage at the very beginning of Christ's ministry, and he picks up on those places named in Galilee where Christ ministered and began his ministry, and says, "Here, now, this light is dawning." in this place. But it's more than just light, isn't it? That passage we read about talked about how the nation has been enlarged. Suddenly the Gentiles also will be invited to be part of God's kingdom. The burdens that people carry will be shattered, and there will be a new kind of government. We might think of government as something that we can't fully or wholeheartedly trust. There's always that slight question, isn't there, when we talk about our earthly and political governments. Here is government as we would want it to be, a rule of righteousness, justice and peace. And it's one that goes on forever and ever. It continues, the last couple of verses. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Just as Micah spoke of how Christ was there in the beginning, so Isaiah speaks that Christ will be there for eternity. And this is a turning point. This is an irrevocable turning point in God's plan. What God is accomplishing in coming to earth, incarnate in the form of a man, cannot be revoked. It will change things forever. And it will change things from which, what condition? Perhaps if you've got your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 9, just look back at the end of chapter 8, where we see the people Judah who are being addressed here, reading just from verse 21, the condition that they are in. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and look upward and will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Strong language, isn't it? It's depressing. And yet, isn't that actually what it's like without God? That is the human condition without God, where we will look up and we will see only the separation that we experience due to our sin. And we will look to the earth, we'll look at what is of the earth, and we will realize that that is also temporal and cannot sustain us. We will be in a situation there of utter despair. And it's into this situation of despair and darkness, then, that the light shined. And this was God's choice. This was God's love. That love that He so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. This turning point in the history of the universe, the history of salvation, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, will not remain in darkness and destruction, but can have eternal life. 4. John says 2 in chapter 1, verse 4, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. It's like someone's just turned the light on, isn't it? In Christ we have access to that life, and that puts us in the light. So this is what was prophesied, and this is what happened 2,000 years ago, prophesied hundreds of years before. But of course it isn't just for that time, is it? And I guess the reason why I love this carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, is because it brings those truths into our lives today. It asks that would become a reality in our lives too, not just something we celebrate in the past. Verses 3 and 4 speak of how God will accomplish that. How silently. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven, and no ear may hear His coming. But in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him, still the dear Christ enters in. It draws an interesting parallel, this verse, between the way Christ came and how we receive Christ. Now, it talks about how silently the wondrous gift was given, and I'm never sure about that, whether it's actually literal. I'm struggling to imagine the birth of a baby being a completely silent event. But that next line, no ear may hear his coming, I think is the sense, for there is a quietness all the same about Christ coming. Who knew about Christ's birth? It wasn't very many people at all, was it? It was Mary, Joseph, to whom this had been revealed, Elizabeth and Zechariah, some shepherds, some wise men, and then shortly afterwards Simeon and Anna. But it's a handful of people who knew about this. This was quiet. And we discussed this. It was interesting. Those who are in the same house group will remember when we talked about this some weeks ago, the contrast between this quiet first coming of Christ and the second coming, when every eye shall behold him. There will be nothing more to be hidden. It will be disclosed and evident to everyone, the second coming of Christ. But this first coming has a quietness about it. And so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. I think what Philip Brooks is getting at here is that sense in which God also, in the same way, speaks to us quietly. It's often in that quiet, isn't it? For Elijah, it was in the still, small voice that he heard God's voice. And it is in that stillness that we receive Christ very often. I don't want to suggest there's anything formulaic about this. This is not universal. And there are clearly instances in the Bible when God comes in power and might and drama. But I think the message probably for our society today, and particularly in this season of Christmas, is one to take some quiet, to receive Christ, to hear him. And I think that is the point that Philip Brooks makes very well. The question is, can we hear Christ over the cacophony of Christmas that is going on? Do we run the risk of celebrating a Christmas without the wonder of God's plan, of God incarnate, the wonder of what God was doing in his plan of salvation? Do we need to turn the volume down just a little bit and take some time out to spend that time in silence and quiet and wait on the Lord and invite him in and to receive Christ into our hearts? What does it matter if we forget the coordinated gift tags or the cranberry sauce or the crackers? Don't stress over those things. Let's just take some time out from all that stress and focus on receiving the blessings of his heaven. For there is surely truth in these last lines, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. That is a promise for each one of us here. It is a promise that echoes that sentiment of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Maybe this is the first time for some of you that you will have welcomed Christ into your hearts. And that is wonderful. That's the best thing we can do. And I'd encourage you to come and speak to one of us or somebody you know and trust well in the church. If this is a time when you invite Christ in for the first time and know that special presence of putting your trust in Christ and the salvation and the life and the light that brings. But this church, this is also a message that was given to the church in Laodicea. These were already believers. And in Revelation, it was still said that they should open that door. So maybe all of us here need to hear that again, need to welcome him in again. So has that got your appetite going? I think that's where Philip Brooks was trying to take us in this carol, to that place where we come to God with a plea, to that place where we get to verse 4 and we open the door in an attitude of prayer. And we pray, O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Last week, we heard that great news, didn't we, from Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? I thought it was great the way Kim brought out to us that sense of God being for us. But there's two new prepositions here in this last verse as well. There is God with us. We've already heard that too, haven't we? In this word Emmanuel, which means God with us. As it says, abide with us, come and dwell with us, come and make your home in our hearts, is what we're asking God to do. So with, and then there's also that preposition in us. Come and be in us. As Paul said in Galatians, Christ is in me. That is what we seek. It was Eugene Peterson, I think, who said, we get included by means of these few prepositions. God with us, Christ in us, God for us, with, for, and in. These are powerful and connecting and relation-forming words. But interestingly, none of them make us the subject. They make God the subject. God is doing these things. God is coming to us and is with us and in us. And with that, of course, is an invitation then that we give to God, isn't it? To be part of something beyond ourselves. Something part of what He is doing. Part of this great plan of salvation that goes on for eternity. Part of the story of Emmanuel. So, I urge you to let him in this Christmas. But we don't just let him in, do we? For as we sung this morning in that Servant King, if Christ is in us, then we also learn how to serve in the way that he served. We should let him out. We should follow that example of service. And we should follow that example of proclamation. I was really struck by the shepherds. The shepherds were privileged to be amongst those few people to whom the truth of the incarnation had been revealed. And this is what was said to them. Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born to you, and he is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And then the angels left them, and the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened which the Lord has told us about. And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. They sought this Saviour. They put their trust in him. They went straight to visit him. And then it tells us, and this is the key verse, I think, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. So yes, it was only to that select few to whom the true meaning of the birth of Jesus was revealed. And yet, With that trust that they put in Christ, came a compulsion that they wanted to go out and actually tell people about it. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is that not a promise that gives us courage and gives us strength to actually go and invite people perhaps to some of these events? I'm so excited about the next week or so, because while we're out of our building, we've got some wonderful neutral places, haven't we, to which we can invite people. Next Sunday evening to the Cows on the Green, and the week after, or the following Tuesday, to the Costa Coffee Cafe. These are great opportunities for us to be able to share something of the light that God has revealed to us with those who are still in the darkness. Next Sunday too, next Sunday morning, is the Nativity here. And maybe that's a good opportunity to invite people to the church for the first time. So I pray that you would let him in, and you would also let him out. Let him work out from your hearts. When Christ is in us, then may he give us those opportunities. May he give us those promptings. Not something that we go and try and grit our teeth and do in our own strength, but something where we are open to let him out. When he prompts us, to let that light shine and be reflected to those we meet. Let us pray. Oh, holy Jesus, we pray that you would come to us. We pray that you would come and be for us and with us, but and in us. Lord Jesus, we wonder at this moment that was foretold by the prophets, this moment which was 2,000 years ago, and yet is still the light of life for us today. We thank you for the life that is in Jesus, and we thank you that you have switched that light on for us. We pray, Jesus, that you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, that you would not only be in us, but you would also come out of us. We pray, Lord, that you would make us your witnesses this Christmas time, that you would help us to just take that time to hear your voice and to let people see the real glory that is there in this season. In that most magnificent turning point, that point which gives us hope, that point from which everything else in your plan of salvation flows. We praise you and we thank you, and we rejoice this morning that you have included us within that. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to both let you in and let you out. In Jesus' name, Amen.